promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning as we get started here in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We are working our way through the acrostic poem. We're learning our Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Wow, Zion, Heth, Teth, Yod, and we'll get all through 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet by the time we're done. And maybe we'll stand and do recitations. We'll see which students can recite the entire thing as we work our way through. So starting in verse 10, we've already done the Aleph and the Beth, and we're looking at Gimel or Daleth today. Let me see. We are looking at, did we do Gimel last week? Oh, this is terrible. Yes, we did do Gimel last week. In the dealings, the good dealings, the evil dealings, all the days of her life. All right, so we did cover Gimel. She should gamal, reward, bountiful goodness, and not evil, wickedness, to her husband all the days of her life. And so that's the Gimel verse as we look at it there in verse 12. All right, well, that gets us ready then for today. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax, and she works with her hands in delight. She looks for wool and flax. She searches, she looks, she hunts, she scours. Well, we can translate this in some different ways, but it is an endeavor that requires effort. It is not just a passive, allowing things to happen kind of approach. But she very actively does the searching, the looking. And so we'll have some study on that here this morning. All right, so this will be point Daleth, or D. If you insist, I don't know how you're keeping your notes. If you're in your own paper, if you're writing down A, B, C, D, I'm not gonna grade you harshly. But if you can, just copy what you see on the board. Just copy it out. Get your Aleph, get your Beth, your Gimel, your Daleth, and learn how to use these letters. Okay? Well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, committing our time for his good pleasure and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Thank you, Father, for this Wednesday morning, a very precious time to me, and I love this class. I always have, Father, and I think about 10 years in life of Christ. I think about 10 years now in Proverbs, and the finish line is in sight, Father, as we realize we'll go through this poem and the series is over. So thank you for being faithful. Thank you for blessing us day by day, moment by moment, and thank you for this day and this moment as we humble ourselves before you, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so main point Daleth, or subpoint Daleth. Having done her husband good, that was Gimel, do him good, don't do him evil. Having done her husband good, she now turns to her personal industry. She now turns to her personal industry. And there really is a hinge. There is a hinge in between verse 12 and verse 13. There's a hinge in the context. Remember, it's highly unusual for in the book of Proverbs to have more than one or two verses linked together in a sequence. Typically, Proverbs is just a single verse by itself or a pair of verses by themselves linked together. Rarely will you then get a third verse put together in the book of Proverbs. This passage is absolutely unique, where we have 22 verses combined. We have 22 verses that are linked acrostically, alphabetically, from Aleph to Tau. And so a lot of unusual things in this passage. But now that we've gone 10, 11, and 12, I think it's clear that the scope of those first three verses, the introductory trinity, if you like, the opening three verses are focused, the context there is between the husband and the wife. The context for 10, 11, and 12 is all marital. And it's the her dealings towards him, her dealings with him, her blessings for him, the way that he trusts her, the way that they relate spiritually, emotionally, physically, and all the rest. An excellent wife who can find. And that finding, by the way, is part of the concept that we're going to be reintroducing here as we see the searching that she does in verse 13. Okay, so in verse 10, she's been found, she's been given to the man, she's his blessing, but you see that it's marital. Her worth is far above jewels. That's her worth to him, her worth to her husband, and that's a worth that does not apply to other men in the city, the town, the church, or what have you. Again, the heart of her husband trusts in her. It's marital. It's not every man in town, those hearts don't trust her. It's her husband whose heart trusts in her. And booty will not lack. Again, not every man in town. That's her husband. That's the marital context. She does him good and not evil. Not every man in town, but her husband. Her husband is the man that she is doing good all the days of her life. So 10, 11, and 12 is marital in its scope, in its context. And we're going to see now that it shifts in verse 13. And we'll see additional shifts as well. The context here in 13, she looks for wool and flax. She works with her hands in delight. You see that that's entirely personal. The scope of that verse is all about her. The scope of the verse does not involve her husband, does not involve her children, her maidens, her household, does not involve the tradesmen, it does not involve the men in the city gates, okay? So you understand, as we're looking at this, and from what I just said, moving forward, we're going to see other shifts of scope. Let's just leave it at that. Not shift in context. The context, the whole thing is about the woman of excellence. All right, so she herself appears everywhere, but not in the same connections every time. So, yeah, the husband is the first three verses, and then he largely disappears for the rest of the poem. He comes back partway through. He comes back at the end when he praises her, but he's really not featured a lot after those opening three verses. He's largely out of the picture. Her children are mentioned occasionally, but they're not all-consuming. The children, where do we see the children mentioned? This is worth a moment. Let's look at this. So the scope in verse 13 is just her, what she's searching for and what she's delighted to do with her hands. And then in verse 14, she is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Again, the scope there is it's all her and what she's doing and what she becomes, because she becomes like merchant ships. Then verse 15, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. All right, so here's a shift. This is an adjustment in the scope. The scope of 13 and 14 were centered on her. But now starting in verse 15, the scope has broadened to not just her, but the ministry she has to her household, to her maidens specifically, okay? Because the household is very large. The household is going to include slaves, male and female slaves. The household is going to include the husband and the children and the employees and everything else. This is quite a large household. But her precise duties are focused on the maidens. And we'll talk about that. Not the herdsmen, not the shepherds, not the other workers, but the maidens. So the scope there shifts. In verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. And so now we have another shift in the scope. Again, it's her. Slightly different than 13 and 14. I mean, let's face it, wool and flax and food is fine. You know, wool and flax and food as she's searching, as she's purchasing, as she's gathering. That seems to be in one economic realm. But once you start purchasing real estate, considering a field and earnings from that field is to be productive, and that field, the productivity of that field, we don't even know what it is until she redeems those earnings and reinvests those earnings and plants a vineyard. That field was not a vineyard to start with. It was something else that produced income, and then the earnings from that field income, she then planted a vineyard. So there's a new endeavor there. All right? And again, the husband's not in the picture. Did she do it behind his back? Did she lie to him? Did she not tell him about it? I think he knew about it. But he's not in the picture in the sense that he had to purchase it for her. She purchased it herself. She had the freedom to do that. All right, and then she girds herself with strength, makes her arms strong. And what's this about? And then she senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. And I love the fact, I'm giving this all away, spoiler alerts for things that are coming up, okay? But her own appreciation of her own value doesn't come from Oprah, and it doesn't come from self-help books, and it doesn't come from culture, and it doesn't come from other women in the church telling her that she's a good wife. She herself senses that her gain is good. So who tells her? She herself senses that her gain is good. So stand by. That's going to be a fun verse to get to. Then she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand grasps the spindle. Now that's a verse that I really wanted to deal with in today's verse. I want to talk about distaff and spindle when I'm talking about wool and flax. And that's just me because I'm clueless in wool and flax and distaff and spindle sewing and anything textile, anything dealing with garments. But we'll deal with it. Partly, why are they not linked? Because, well, it's an acrostic poem and you didn't get to this element until later in the poem. But we'll talk about that. Distaff and spindle. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I got the wrong idea of distaff and spindle. I don't think I do. But see, the scope changes there. Verse 20, she extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. So, different context here. Now we're talking about her dealings in public. We're talking about her dealings in the community, with charity, with other endeavors pertaining to... I'm fine with using the word the poor and the needy. I don't need to go to a code word. I don't want to talk about the underprivileged or the systemic people that have been marginalized. There's another buzzword that I don't go with. We'll stick with the biblical terms, the poor and the needy. And that's fine because there are biblical mandates and there are expectations. And she is a marvelous pattern here for how believers with doctrine should be serving the poor and the needy, because marginalized and disadvantaged is not biblical, all right? That's Marxist. Context. She's not afraid of snow for her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. So there's, once again, he pops in. Where's he been all these verses, okay? So, the point being, in the reading of this text, as we go through the point-by-point doctrines and principles in applying them, it would be horrible to fail to observe the shifts, to fail to observe the shifts in scope. So I think we were very great observing 10, 11, and 12 being marital in scope, and now we're very great looking at 13 and 14 being personal in scope, her own personal industry. And this is why I titled the Dalith point there. She now turns to her personal industry. Doing her husband comes first, and then her personal industry comes next. I think that's an observation as well that we don't want to miss. So, personal industry here in 13 and 14. And that personal industry involves searching, seeking, looking for in the darash application. Darash, the Hebrew word darash, starts with that dalith that begins our dalith verse of verse 13. So she now turns to her personal industry, darash, carefully searching for raw materials that her hands will willingly slash delightfully work. And so a lot of principles that come out of this that we'll spend some time today to break down. And maybe we can wrap it all up today. Last week we did real well giving Gimel in a single shot. And I kind of drove home thinking, hey, that's kind of neat. And if we do that with Daleth in a single shot, and hay in a single shot, then perhaps the Holy Spirit will lead us into such a pace that we end up doing this for 19 more classes, and then we can kind of peg the end of Proverbs on our calendar on that basis. Or if merchant ships takes us 12 weeks, then that might make me sad. I don't think we'll spend 12 weeks on merchant ships. So anyway, stand by. We'll see what the Holy Spirit does with this. Let's talk about searching. There's a lot of things. We want to talk about searching. We want to talk about why wool and flax? Why the raw materials that then have to be worked? The raw materials that are transformed from raw materials into finished goods and products, okay? Raw materials that are transformed into something else. And what happens in that transformation? What happens in that working? Well, you actually have production. You have wealth. You have an increase of value because of what has been worked. And so some of those things we have to address also. So her personal industry, carefully searching, darash, searching for raw materials that her hands will willingly or delightfully work. And I'm going to settle on delight, but really they're not pure synonyms, but they are linked. The footnote in the New American Standard Bible says willingly. You can render it either way. Some of the other translations as well can go either way. And then we'll discuss why should delight be a synonym for willingly? Because that's what it is in God's perspective. God has a will, and his will is his delight. And so he does that which pleases him. And we should likewise delight in what we willingly do for the glory of Jesus Christ. That'll come up here as well. Let's talk about searching. Subpoint one. The Hebrew Old Testament has two primary verbs for seeking. Two primary verbs for seeking. And so this is going to be kind of a blend of things. And it'll be a good instruction for Emilio or anybody else that wants to do language work, that wants to do word studies. It's not always just, well, find one word and say that's what it means. Sometimes you find two words, and they're used interchangeably. I asked my family at the dinner or lunch table, I guess, the other day. I said, why do we have search and why do we have seek? And what's the difference? If I'm searching for answers or I'm seeking answers, is there a difference? Are they synonyms? Are they interchangeable? Are they not pure synonyms? Are there some nuances maybe that distinguish them? Why do we have such things? Okay? Because every language has such things. Every language will have synonyms and terms that can be used interchangeably or in parallel in those aspects there. So when we look at two primary words for seeking, one of them starts with a B and one of them starts with a D. We have bakash, which is Strong's number 1245, and that's the more common one. Bakash is used 225 times. And then we have darash. They both end with the the sheen consonant. But bakash and darash both mean to search, to seek, to inquire, to ask. All right? So bakash is Strong's number 1245, used over 200 times. Darash is 1875, used 164 times. They're very frequently used in parallel. For example, Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. And you think, if all you're doing is reading the English verse there, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually, you might think it's the same Hebrew in both halves. It's not. The first seek is the darash, our verb we have this morning in Proverbs 31. Darash the Lord in his strength, and then a bakash, his face continually. And so, not shocking, because Hebrew poetry frequently does this. They'll contrast lions with young lions. They'll contrast related terms in parallel. They might even take opposites like father in the first half, mother in the second half, just as a way to provide the variety in the parallelism. So we have these concepts, often used in parallel. Both are frequently rendered with zeteo in the Septuagint. And so you have zeteo, one of the first eo verbs that you learn when you're learning fundamental Greek. You learn your o verbs, and then you learn your eo verbs. You learn zeteo, you learn tereo, you learn your various eo verbs. And zeteo is one of the easiest ones to learn. And it means to search, to seek. And guess what? All throughout the Septuagint, every time you see zeteo, you're not really clear on, well, wait a minute, is this translating a Hebrew bakash, or is this translating a Hebrew darash? Because this actually does both. It actually does both. Okay? Is this making sense? It's interesting to follow this, and I think it's fruitful to remind ourselves of such things so that we continue to accept biblical languages as real languages and not just as codes, not as some code to unlock to get a secret Christian interpretation that, you know, allows us to have the right doctrine. They are living human languages, and we want to recognize those. So, by the way, I did something similar with Spanish. I started looking, well, what's the Spanish verb to seek? What's the Spanish verb to search? And then I find that, well, there's a couple of ways you can talk about it, not just in the basic sense, but then in some idioms that are applied. I said, okay, well, that makes sense. And maybe someday we'll start illustrating with a Spanish parallel, too. All right. Or I'll just leave it to Emilio once he's pastoring and taking over the Spanish ministry. But when you talk about it here in the Septuagint, I can show you with this link. So here is a lexicon of the Septuagint. I really like it. This is the Lexham Research Lexicon of the Septuagint. I recommend if you don't have this in your library. But this is for zeteo, to seek. Shows you the different forms and the different tenses. And then it says the Hebrew equivalent from the Septuagint, and it shows you both, bakash, 89 times, and darash, 26 times. It also shows you the Aramaic equivalent from the Septuagint. And that's a different, it's not a Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic word. Remember Daniel and sections of the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. Okay? Ezra, a couple of places in Jeremiah and the Psalms, you got some random Aramaic passages throughout the Old Testament. So you got to recognize that. All right. Proverbs features bakash 14 times and darash only twice. So that has my attention. The usage is already tilted just throughout the Old Testament, 225 to 164. There's already about a 60-40 split there. But within Proverbs itself, properly within Proverbs, the split is more drastic because it's 14 to 2. And you might even say that it's 14 to nothing. And I'll explain what I mean by that here presently. But Proverbs features bakash 14 times and darash 2 times. So that gets my attention here as well. I think another tool that you have in Logos that you can bring up is what's called a Bible sense lexicon. And I forget, there's a certain package level you have to own before this becomes available to you. But the Bible sense lexicon is a great tool to help you work with your synonyms, to help you work with synonyms, related words, parallel expressions, and to explore things on this basis. So in the searching for, if I make this larger, make it larger. There we go. And then you should be able to, I thought this could grow, maybe not. Anyway, when you're looking at the sense of verbs that mean to seek, this is what you come up with. And it includes the Hebrew bakash 132 times, and there's your verses. It includes the Greek zeteo in the New Testament, okay, 106 times in those verses. It includes darash, our verb today, in Proverbs 31, and 67 uses there. There's also some much smaller usages. Those are the dominant ones. But then we got this one here with shachar. Shachar is used only 7 times. It's pretty minimal. You think, well, if it's that minimal, why do I care? Well, in those 7 times, you better care because that's what it means and that's how it's used. And in the usage, you recognize it for what it is. I think the shachar also gets my attention because it speaks to the dawn. The shachar is the dawn. And the idea of getting up at daybreak and so you can search for something eagerly, well, that makes sense to me because that's in here in Proverbs 31. The virtuous woman, she wakes up before dawn. She's eager about her business. Also, shachar gets my attention because it's one of Satan's names. He is Hillel ben Shachar in Isaiah 14, where he's son of the dawn, and the Lucifer in the Vulgate text. Anyway, so I recommend that and those things there. So, and by the way, not only is it useful just to know about, it's also useful to search for. Your software can search for the search as well as for the sense as well as the literal Hebrew word. So just be aware of that. And if you want more illustrations on that, let me know. I'd be glad to show you on that. The last thing I'm going to say about Darash is, have you ever heard of Midrash? Do you know what a Midrash is? Is that a word you've ever heard of before? A Midrash or a Targum or there's other expressions, only if you have Jewish friends maybe, or you've done study in Judaism, you've done study in that. Why do the Jewish people have the interpretations they have of the Bible? Why don't they read Isaiah 14? Why don't they read Isaiah 53 and see the suffering servant? Why don't they read the passages we read? They've got them in their Bibles. And why don't they see the Christ like we see the Christ? Well, it's because of their Midrash and because of their Targum and because of their Talmud. Okay, they've got interpretations, they have translations, they have paraphrases, and they have an entire Talmud tradition that's dedicated to arguing against Christians every step of the way. All right, and so they can't read those Old Testament passages like we do because they're controlled by their traditions. They're controlled by their Targum, okay? And it's sad. Anyway, a Midrash comes from Darash. It comes from our verb this morning. It comes from Darash, to search. You just put a mame prefix, an M in front of Darash, and you have Midrash. A Jewish term from the Hebrew verb Darash, to search, and therefore to expound. It is a body of Jewish literature that embraces the exegesis, exposition, and homiletical interpretation of Scripture. It's actually a good approach. We can be like-minded with the concept. We can appreciate the concept as far as it goes until they poison their own concept with their own hatred for Christianity. So it's the body of Jewish literature that embraces exegesis, exposition, and homiletical interpretations of Scripture, beginning in the rabbinical schools in ancient Israel during the periods of the Sopharim and the Zugot. And if you don't know what those are, that's fine, but just realize that the Sopharim, 400 to 180, and the Zugot, 2nd and 1st century B.C., both of those fall before Christ, before Jesus, all right? Both of those fall before Christianity and before their exegesis was poisoned by the hostility against Christ, the hostility against Jesus, the necessity to refute Christians in their own text. Once they had a necessity to refute Christians in their own text, then they started poisoning their own midrashim, with their own traditions, all right, their own understandings. So, other materials were at later dates, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and so forth. There are two types of Midrash, Halakha, that targets the legal materials, and Haggadah, which handles the non-legal parts, ethics, theology, psalms, things like that. And it's very homiletical. Ezra used it in the public reading of the law, Nehemiah 8. And it became the basic work for the Targumim, the Aramaic paraphrases of Scripture. That's what a Targum is. Taking a text out of Hebrew, putting it into Aramaic, and then commenting on it. The commentary. The first ever Bible commentaries were these Aramaic Targums. And they were developed during the captivity, after the captivity, as more and more of the Jewish population was losing facility with the Hebrew language. So Aramaic paraphrases of Scripture. The mainline expression of Judaism came from the Midrash, the Targumim, then ultimately the Mishnah and the Talmud. Principal use of Midrash is that it gives the exegete of Scripture a greater insight into interpretation from a people closer to the original appearance of the Old Testament books, as well as the understanding of the text across history by Jewish people. And the greatest thing you can ever do with it, if you ever want to start studying these things, study the Targums, study the Midrash, but then notice the difference between the earlier Midrashim and the later Midrashim. And then ask yourself, why the shift? Why the change? Why the hostility against Jesus of Nazareth? Okay? And you'll have your answer right there. All right. No extra credit, or no charge for that. That's extra credit with Midrashim. Let's talk now about wool and flax. Wool and flax. And let's come back to verse 13. There we go. Subpoint 2, wool and flax. Wool and flax represent animal-based and plant-based clothing fibers, right? Wool comes from the sheep or the goats. Flax comes from plants, comes from the ground, essentially. And no blending of the two was permitted under Mosaic law. You can wear one or you could wear the other, whatever you feel like. Okay, unless you're a priest on duty. If you're a priest on duty, you got to take off your wool and put on the linen. Only linen can be worn in the tabernacle or in the temple. The priests had to have complete linen. Outer garments, undergarments, turbans, everything, absolute linen, no wool, if you're a priest on duty. So that's what we have here with wool and flax. Again, the blessings of the software, you can just click on a word, pull up your fact book, get a selection of Bible dictionaries to read through, learn some things about these items, find some verses that relate, like Leviticus 13. When a garment has a mark of leprosy on it, whether it is a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in warp or woof or linen or wool, whether in leather or in any article made of leather, if the mark is greenish or reddish, and it goes on to describe you're inspecting for leprosy, you're inspecting for infection, you're inspecting for some kind of a problem there, a health problem, or a spiritual problem. Anyway, but notice, wool garment or linen garment. Verse 48, wool or linen. Verse 52, he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof, or in the wool or in linen, or in any article of leather in which the mark occurs, for it is a leprous malignancy, it shall be burned in fire. So, can't wash it, can't cleanse it, burn it, get a new one. Okay? Whether it's wool or whether it's linen. Your on-duty clothing, your off-duty clothing. Same thing in verse 59. This is the law for the mark of leprosy in a garment of wool or linen, whether in the warp or the woof, or in any article of leather, for pronouncing it clean or unclean. So yeah, this is what she's searching for. She's searching for wool and flax. She looks for wool and flax. This is the basis, animal-based in the wool, plant-based in the flax, in the linen. Okay? And no blending of the two was permitted. Deuteronomy 22:11. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Just don't do it. And you say, well, why not? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with our poly blends and other things that we have today? Well, we're not under Mosaic law. And we're not a people group. See, this is designed to show separations, right? God is a God of separations and distinctions. Israel was to be separate, a holy people, distinguished from the Gentiles. And if you keep your wool separate from your linen, then you're just illustrating over and over and over again, we are a separate people, the chosen people. We are a holy people as unto the Lord. Holy means sanctified. It means separate, separated for God's sanctified purposes. And so that's the issue there. Today, we don't need it, just like we don't need the dietary restrictions. We're free to eat bacon and pork chops and whatever else, because we're not the covenant nation under Mosaic law presenting these principles to the world. Priests were required to be dressed in linen with no sweaty wool. And I think that's interesting too, the sweat that gets mentioned in Ezekiel 44:17-18. It shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and the house. That's why they built in dressing rooms for the priests. They could walk in their street clothes. They could change into their work garments, and that's the feature there. It got copied across into early church when you'd have priestly vestments, and we still have in modern churches with the kind of liturgical churches that have their priestly robes, or maybe their choir robes. You got to walk into the choir room and put on your choir robes to sing in the choir in some churches. Anyway, a linen turban shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. Well, who cares what kind of underwear they're wearing, as long as, you know, doesn't it just matter from appearance sake if everybody looks the same in the outer clothing? No, it also applies to the undergarments as well. They shall not gird themselves with sweat, anything that makes them sweat. And so the linen was designed so that the priests could be, you know, cool as a cucumber in the, you know, at the altar with the fire going on in the temple service. Until the time of the exile, when cotton was introduced in Persia, and that's an interesting study right there too. Until the time of the exile, when cotton was introduced in Persia, the flax and wool were the source of all cloth in the Middle East and in Egypt. And a great article on this that can be found in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia under the flax entry. Hebrew, by the way, is pishtah, if you care. Flax is the most ancient of all textile fibers. Botanists have named it most accurately the linum usitatissimum. Sorry for the poor Latin. Until the time of the exile, when cotton was introduced in Persia, flax and wool were the source of all cloth in the Middle East and Egypt. I mean, taking these fibers and spinning them and weaving them and creating cloth out of fibers is a practice that goes back millennia. And wool and flax were the two preeminent sources. And it goes on, in early times, the plant, which grows about 3 feet high, was pulled up by the roots and laid out to dry, often on flat housetops. Remember the story of Rahab and the spies? What was it that was drying on the rooftops? There were stacks of flax, and she was able to hide them up there. Stems were steeped or redded in water for several weeks. Oh, look at that. Redded. I like seeing Scrabble words in the wild. Ret is a Scrabble word. For several weeks until the outer bark decayed. Then the inner fibers were combed. I mean, who wants to take a thing and just let it soak for weeks? Who has time for that? This woman in Proverbs 31 does. Rahab does. Okay? That's what you do. If in the process of creating the thread that you need to create the cloth that you need to create the materials that you need. And how about that? Time, effort, labor. And what is the expected return on all this investment of time and effort and labor? It's going to be a profit. It's going to be an increase in value. It's going to be the garment, the linen that you produce is going to be worth a whole lot more than just the flax that you yanked out of the ground by its roots. Anybody can do that. So, I can see right now we're going to need a second week in this in Daleth. We're not going to do Daleth in a single Wednesday. So yeah, the outer bark decays and the inner fibers are then combed. Isaiah 19:9 references that. The manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. All right, so they're combed and then they're spun. Until you spin them, then they're not really thread. And then they're woven into cloth. Combing, so we have redding and drying and spinning, combing, spinning, weaving. I don't know how to do any of this. I'm just reading, okay? And also, you're not going to waste some of the other materials. Raw fibers or tow, T-O-W, tow. Not just towing a truck, but tow is the remaining fibers, are twisted and used for wicks in the oil lamps. The Bible talks about that in Isaiah 42:3, like that. The widespread use of flax is evident from the various grades of linen distinguished by distinct names in Scripture. And so you've got different qualities of flax that produce different qualities of linen. More modern uses, twine or rope, linseed oil from the seeds, things that we use today, was not known in Bible times. So the use of seeds for cattle fodder, those things were not known in biblical times. Okay? And while I'm at it, let's go ahead and look at wool. By the way, I mean, you can do this, pull this up. There we go. Anytime you want to do this, you've got this in your software, okay? You may have a different library. You may have a different selection. That's fine. Whatever encyclopedias, dictionaries, reference works that you have, you got the Lexham Bible Dictionary as a minimum. You've probably got two or three more beyond that, okay? But yeah, the wool and the sheep and the use of sheep wool for clothing, the article here that goes through this, even pictures if you like pictures. And more than 500 references to sheep in Scripture, including mention of rams and lambs. Sheep represent the chief wealth and total livelihood of pastoral peoples, providing food to eat, milk to drink, wool for making cloth and covering for tents. Its skin and bones were also used. In addition, the sheep was a medium of exchange and a source of sacrifices. I mean, coins didn't come along for a while, and even then, you could still trade sheep and goats and animals as a medium of exchange. Source for sacrifices. The number of sheep raised in ancient times was prodigious. We're learning that in Genesis right now with the breeding that Jacob was involved with. Mesha, king of Moab, paid a tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's quite a tribute. You know, and if you want a neighboring king to stop waging war on you, then you might have to pay something like this. Man, 100,000 lambs? The wool of 100,000 rams? Reuben took 250,000 sheep from the Hagrites in 1 Chronicles 5, the descendants of Hagar. Okay. Thutmose III carried off 20,500 sheep from Megiddo. At least that's what he claimed to do in his engraving there. Good grades of wool suitable for garments developed on the sheep in climates with relatively cold winters. Flax was grown to make linen in milder climates. Wool has finer quality as fabric than does flax. Goes on to talk about the sheep shearing and other things there. Anyway, great articles. And you can chase all kinds of rabbit trails in these things. So she looks for wool and flax. If you want to know how to do this yourself, just right-click it. Right-click the word wool. Now, you got a lot of options in that left-hand column. You got options here for the English word wool called the selection. You've got an option there for the Bible reference, in this case, Proverbs 31:13. You've got an option for the Hebrew word as it's used in the manuscript form. You've got an option for the Hebrew word as it's used in the lemma. That's the one you usually work with. So if you want to do your word study there on Semer, or Semer, T-S-E-M-E-R, knock yourself out. Go do a word study on Semer. And you'd get pretty bored with it pretty quickly. Semer means wool. Okay? And you can find it everywhere it's used. You can find the Hebrew root. You can find the morphology, the syntax. What I would recommend, come all the way down until you get to the last item. This is the sense, by the way. Then the last item before the line. There is a line there. It might be hard to see. But above the line and below the line, different items. But usually the last item before you reach that line, that's going to refer to either the person, place, or thing, the concept, the theological realm, okay? Person, place, or thing. And in this case, it's a thing. It's wool as a thing. And this is where, once you have that selected on the left, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this column here on the right, it changes every single time. Every single one of these has a different right column. And so every time you select something different in the left-hand column, the right-hand column gets rewritten, gets redrawn. You spot that? All right. So select wool as a thing. Then in the right-hand column, where you see that wool is a thing, you're going to have your top five dictionaries right there. You can go directly to those if you want. Or you can bring up the fact book or the atlas, as the case may be. Bring up the fact book, and you'll see your entry here on wool. And this will get you started. The fact book will get you started on any topical study you want to pursue. So start with a fact book. You can read the AI summary there at the top. It'll give you your key article right there. It'll pick your top reference book that has the best, the lengthiest, most comprehensive article, perhaps. All right. It'll give you media if you need pictures for your Sunday school. It'll give you vocabulary. It'll give you Bible verses. It'll show you the translations, events, I mean, all of this. And then it'll give you all your dictionaries. And you can start working through that. That's how I got to my Wycliffe Bible Dictionary. See sheep. It sends you there. All right, so there's a quick lesson on how to do that. Powerful, powerful stuff. All right, so she looks for wool and flax. Why is she not looking for dresses and shirts? And why is she looking for raw materials rather than finished product? Why is she not at the outlet mall buying her 45th pair of shoes? Okay. Why, the concept here, this woman of excellence, this woman of industry, she has this personal industry. Yeah, you know, she could go buy something off the rack, except shopping malls weren't around back then. Okay. They had merchants. They had traders. They didn't have shopping malls. They didn't have Amazon Prime. They just bring it right to your door the next day. Okay? So she looks for wool and flax. And she's going to take these raw materials and she's going to work them with her hands, with her palms, literally. Word for hands, word for palms. It's palms. Why not hands? Why palms? I don't know. Okay? Spent about an hour on it, decided... Don't know, don't understand. She works with her palms, and she transforms the wool and the flax, and we're not even told what she transforms it into. It could be anything. But this is her personal industry here that's at work. And so I think her delight. She works with her hands and her palms in delight, or willingly. And this is what we'll spend some time with, as we deal with this, because I don't want to just rush through it in 8 minutes. I got 8 minutes. I could do some. If we understand, I want to give a whole hour to this. I want to talk about our delight. If we don't understand our delight, if we don't understand God's delight, then we're going to be maladjusted in our delight. Okay? What do women delight in? What do men delight in? What do people delight in? What do Christians delight in? Why don't we delight in the things that the unbelievers delight in? We used to, but we don't delight in those things anymore, right? The things of earth grow strangely dim. Things that we used to delight in, well, it's different these days, isn't it? Because we're now in Christ, and we have a whole new standard of how we look at things. But delight, that which gives us our personal pleasure, that which pleases us to do. And where do we find our, again, it's I don't like the terms, but our thriving, our flourishing. Oh, human flourishing. That's very trendy. Personal flourishing. And what is it that keeps us from flourishing? Okay. You might have been told that the patriarchy is keeping you down. And you can't flourish. You can't realize your own self-fulfillment as a housewife, as a mother, as whatever, until you get a degree and pursue a career and make millions and do whatever you're doing. And so there is a industry out there that is preaching a message that does not resonate with the biblical message. And so we want to understand, where does that come from? Can both be true? Is one come at the expense of the other? Is one antithetical to the other? You know, we can pursue both so long as one does not hinder the other. If there is a earthly pursuit that derails my Christian walk, why am I pursuing that? Okay? And Jesus preached on this. He preached on, you know, you want to put your hand to the plow and look back? He talked to him, well, let me go first bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. There are principles. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean seek ye only, but it does mean seek ye first. And so if there's a second thing that you want to seek second, God bless you, have fun. Until that second thing, third thing, fourth thing, however many things you're seeking, if any of those things derails seek ye first, then you're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to come, and prior to that even, you're going to come under personal discipline as God is going to alert you to the fact that your seek ye first is not engaged. Seek ye first has to always be engaged. And so she works with her hands in delight. It's pleasure, it's fulfillment, it's delight, it's personal happiness and contentment. It's all of those things, but all of those things are possible because it's willingly. It's willingly. Her husband isn't making her do it. She's not a slave under her husband's thumb. She's not grudgingly saying, oh, I hate wool, I hate flax, I hate working with my hands. I really resent my husband. He's making me do this. Why is he such a cheapskate that he doesn't buy me new dresses? None of that. She delights working with her hands. And who says he's not buying her new dresses? He probably is. Okay? Because he's got his own impersonal industry. He has his own profitable endeavors. He has his own virtuous walk. It's different from hers, but both are functioning together as heirs together of the grace of life. And one of his realms, primary realms, because he's a father, the father loves to give good gifts, loves to give good gifts to his wife, to his children, to whosoever. Okay? All right. So, I hope that makes sense. Okay? We'll talk about this more next week. Again, that's just in the final moments of today. This paragraph here will at least take us, and if it takes us the whole hour, that's great. If it takes us the partial hour, then we'll move on to hay. We'll move on to merchant ships. We'll tell you how to become a merchant ship, all right, or how to become like a merchant ship, and bringing food from afar. The distances involved are crazy. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you again, like I say, Father, for these last 10 years in Proverbs have been incredible. The 10 years before that in Life of Christ as well, something we'll never forget. And we're praying hard now, Father, for what follows this and what might the next 10 years be like, rapture pending. So thank you for all of your faithfulness. Open our eyes to these principles. They are timeless. We're not trying to roll back the clock and go back to primitive times just for its own sake. But we are seeing the biblical principles that are still valid to this day. They've not expired. They've not been replaced with our modern worldview. The principles are timeless because you are timeless. And we can appreciate the eternal truth of your word. So So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Austin Bible Church is a grace ministry. No price is ever assigned to any video, audio, printed material, or anything provided by this ministry. Costs associated with such grace provision are paid in full by grace-oriented, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, motivated by God the Holy Spirit, well-pleasing to God the Father. More information on our grace-giving policy and your opportunity to join in this grace financial fellowship can be found at the link in the description below.